The sermon series in Isaiah continues today with Isaiah chapter 56 being the reading for the Old Testament. And then we'll turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 7 for the New Covenant reading. So first Isaiah 56 and then Matthew chapter 7. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the Pew Bible. So the word of God from Isaiah, chapter 56, beginning in verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day. Great! Beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks and under every tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Now turn to Matthew chapter 7, the gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. Hear the word of God from the New Covenant, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Jesus is speaking. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's the reading of God's word from Matthew's gospel. There's a joke about our denomination, the OPC. Hopefully it's a joke and not true, that some people call us the only perfect church. Not true. I've been in this denomination as an ordained minister for over 20 years. There have been scandals that I've heard of. There are scandals that I've seen. I know of an elder who denied the biblical teaching about homosexuality. I've known pastors who've committed adultery. I've known of a pastor who was a drug addict and a robber, a thief. I've known pastors who are incompetent. I've known pastors who are looking for the next step upward in their career path for their profession. More glory, more money, bigger church, more ministry, whatever. That's today, that's my own experience. It's not the word of God, but I think if you live long enough, you've probably seen churches that have had serious apostasy or sin or both amongst the leaders in that church. No denomination, no kind of theology protects you, a member of a church, from that kind of evil. In this passage, Isaiah God is giving a storyline. And the storyline goes back to the previous chapters, many chapters. We're in chapter 56 and 57. But before this, we had heard in chapter 53 of the servant of the Lord who would suffer profoundly to atone for the sins of those who would trust in him. That's Jesus Christ was described, not by name, but by his work on the cross being described in poetry, that he was crushed. He was crushed. That's repeated twice in describing the work of Christ for the sins of his people. And God's people were called to live in previous chapters in righteousness until the Lord's righteousness is revealed. That's the previous verses of this chapter 56. And God is saying, wait, my righteousness, my perfect plan will be executed one day in the future. But until then, do what's right, know what's good, learn my ways. The way it was put in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1, is keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Now, in this portion of God's word, God reveals to us, which should be no surprise if you've read of the ancient nation of Israel and how its kings became more and more wicked and how their leaders became more and more corrupt and idolatrous. There are serious problems, God is saying. There will be serious problems among those who claim to be God's people, as we would say in our day, who claim to be Christians. And these are the failures that are described in summary. There's a profound failure amongst the leaders among God's people. Just one verse, Isaiah 56, verse 10. Watchmen are blind. Watchmen are supposed to look out for danger coming and warn people. Blind watchmen are worthless. There are shepherds who have no understanding. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he has under shepherds, men who are called and ordained. They lay hands on them, they ordain them to be shepherds under Christ, to be ministering, protecting, and nourishing and comforting the flock of Jesus Christ. Those for whom Christ died need a shepherd. And here's what it says. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. So, profound failure among the leaders of God's people. Then there's religious unfaithfulness described here. It's called sorcery or adultery. There's sin and there's lies. And then there are also righteous men in this context. Among God's people, there are some who are righteous. There are those who are devoted to God. And there are those who are, quote, of a contrite and lowly spirit. They're together. That's the issue here. This is not those people out there. They're together in the Old Testament church. There are troubles between these two groups, so much so that in chapter 57, verse 1, it says, the righteous perish. The righteous man perish. Perishes. Means he's dead. The persecution was so profound, the righteous person among God's people is now gone. Yet there in this passage, there's also a promise of peace and healing, but not for all, and we'll take a look at that. So let's begin to look at what God has said about these different things about his church, Old Testament church. God is exposing and condemning the character and morality of the leaders of God's people. Number one, they don't see danger. I already mentioned that. They are ignorant. They are lazy. Number two, they don't ever have enough. They have an insatiable desire, a lust for more pleasure, more money, more this, more that, more laziness even. They're after their own profit or gain. That's the characteristic of the leaders here. In other words, we would say they don't care about people. They care about what's in it for themselves. I'm number one. And they boast. They're arrogant. They look forward to a feast, quote, great beyond measure. This is like saying, it's the best you could ever have in the whole world. We're going to have it, and it's going to keep going. So they boast about the great, great life they're going to have that's the best of the best, beyond measure. So good you can't imagine it. That's what they say of themselves and their feasting. And they invite others to join them in their selfishness and arrogance. In other words, they are morally bankrupt, wicked from the heart. And God says, the very first verse, God says, beasts are going to come. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. This has a great history in the Old Testament, from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Kings, 2 Kings. The beasts are people, or sometimes literally beasts. I will let loose wild beasts against you, which shall devour and destroy your livestock. That's Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 28. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds and the beasts of the earth. Deuteronomy 32. I will send the teeth of beasts against them. These are the leaders of God's people who are going to be wicked through and through. That's what God says he's going to do to them. And in 2 Kings, it becomes literal beasts. Listen to this. 2 Kings chapter 17. They did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So when God sees the wickedness of the rulers amongst God's people, here he's saying, they're going to get there. They're going to get it in the end. These, I would say, are those among God's leaders who are the rich, the influential, who wear the right clothes, who drive the right chariots or whatever. They are prosperous, and they are lazy and self-indulgent to the core. So that's the leaders. What about the average devoted man among God's people in this passage? Well, I already alluded to what's going on here. Let me use some very simple language. It's hell for them. It's a place of suffering for the righteous man. The righteous, the devout person, suffers so much that death becomes a release from the suffering they're experiencing. It's a release from the suffering into peace. Rest in peace. You're dead now. You're relieved of all the misery you're seeing in God's people. So the righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. They shrug. Devout men are taken away. Well, no one understands. They don't care to understand. So that's just one verse describing what it's going to be like for the righteous, devout follower of God in this kind of context. Next, God goes and spends a lot of time in this passage describing what it's like for the average person. Notice I didn't say the average devoted person, but the average person among God's people. These are those who are not devoted to God. They're looking for something to satisfy themselves. They're seeking self-satisfaction. They want a religion based on what feels good. In this passage, that feeling is described as lust, unfaithfulness, evil desires. And the poetry uses the language of sexual immorality. This is the feel-good religion of God's people in Isaiah's time or any time. It's compared, I already mentioned, it's compared to sexual immorality, adultery, sorcery, and even prostitution, sexual immorality. They, quote, burn with lust. That's the language of the scripture. Leading to wild behavior, mocking, sticking out the tongue, mocking God's preachers, God's word, whatever. They're sticking out their tongues. They're liars. They're even killing their own babies in worship. And that was a historic fact in ancient Israel. The desires and the excitement that these worshipers want replaces what God desires from his worshipers. They've deserted God. That's in chapter 57, verse 8. They've deserted God and made a covenant with a false religion. So whether it's out loud, they've gone pagan. It's no longer God that they're worshiping. It's themselves and their inordinate lust. And the false religion doesn't even satisfy. So they send diplomats or envoys, as it's put, to go far off to various kings. But they get tired of searching for this new, better, whatever. They're looking for a new thrill that doesn't satisfy, because the old thrill doesn't satisfy. And the way the scripture points this out as being totally weird is that they don't say it's hopeless, even though they're experiencing this hopelessness. But in verse 10 of chapter 57, they find new life and strength. They keep on going. So there's a summary of those not devoted to life in the Old Testament church or any church. There's no thought of God in their heart, no reverence for God. They don't treat God as holy. In verse 11, it says, "Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay me to heart?" They're still considered God's people. That's the bizarre thing. "Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay to heart?" Here's the question in this passage. It comes up elsewhere in Scripture. What is it that rules the heart? Whatever rules your heart is what you're devoted to. The person who's devoted to God has love for God, fear and reverence for God, and his or her worries are centered on God satisfying those anxieties. For people who go after a false god, something of this world or of people, it doesn't profit them. For these people, who they are and what they've done does not profit them. These are the undevoted. They have not succeeded in finding any refuge, no security, although they seek for it. They seek for the thrill. They seek for the safety. They go after maybe money, military alliances. They seek a benefit for them in life because they were not devoted to God. At this point in the chapter 57, God changes his focus. And God encourages those who take refuge in me, he says in verse 13 of chapter 57. To those who take refuge in me. Let's talk about refuge. What does it mean to take refuge? Well, there's certain storms that come in New Hampshire and there's tornado warnings or whatever, and we go into our cellar. We've got a sort of a cellar corner that's used to be for canned goods. It's walled off in the cellar. So this is the place we hunker down in when there's a tornado alert, which happens once every 5 years or so. So we go down there and we just wait. That's our refuge from this tornado warning that, you know, we get. Because we trust the foundation of the granite house we're in. We trust the fact that we've got walls protecting us if some part of the other house fell down. So we trust in the strength of the granite walls of our foundation. We trust it's a 130-year-old house. It hasn't blown down yet. We trust it's probably going to last a few more years. So you will take refuge or safety in something that you believe works, that has the power, that has the love, if it's a person, that has the compassion and wisdom to do for you what you need done because you need refuge. That's what God is saying here. For those who take refuge in me, they don't take refuge in themselves, they don't take refuge in their family, they don't take refuge in their community, in their bank account, in their weapons or anything. They take refuge in the person of our triune God. They trust, holy trust in God. So God says, he who takes refuge in me will possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. This is what he says, and in the same context, he says two truths about himself. Number one, who he is. Number two, where he lives and dwells. Who is he? God is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, H-O-L-Y. He is unlike any other being. God is perfect, glorious, majestic, morally 100% pure, deserving of respect and honor and glory and awe from those who come close to him, who want to be devoted to him. Number two, where does he live? He lives in a high and holy place. It matches his name, his nature. God is holy. Where he dwells is holy and pure, morally upright. No evil can come into that place. But then God switches and says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. A better translation of the Hebrew for contrite is crushed. In Job is crushed by his sorrows. First losing his children, losing his business, and then losing his health. He wishes he was never born. That's Job. So Job 19, Job says, how long will you, God, torment me and crush me in pieces with words? He's also got friends who are giving him terrible advice. The description of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant twice uses the word crush. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Five verses later, Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus voluntarily offered up being crushed to atone for our sins, to cover us, to pay the penalty that we deserve. The servant in Isaiah 53 is Jesus Christ, who's described as crushed by his suffering and humiliation. The quote contrite are those who are crushed by life's sufferings. That is one character trait of the person with whom God dwells. The second is the lowly of spirit, the humble spirit, the not proud person. Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Proverbs 29, 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The ones who are humble, I think we know this. The ones who are humble know their place is at the bottom. Low class, no honor, don't deserve respect. They are poor in spirit, to use Jesus' words. Those who are poor in spirit. So here's what God is saying. I am high and holy. I dwell in eternity. I have a holy mountain. And I live with those who are crushed and humble. And when they live with God, God says, I will revive those who are with a humble heart. I will revive those whose hearts have been crushed. When God lives with them, they will live. He will keep them alive. And this is similar to what Isaiah records in the Word of God in Isaiah 42. It's a negative kind of way of saying the same thing. Isaiah 42, verse 3, God says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What's God saying? He's saying, for the person who's so weak, they're like a broken piece of grass. That person who's like a broken reed or piece of grass, I will revive. And a person who's like the wick of a candle, you blew it out, and there's this tiny little life in the flame, and it just has smoke drifting up. God says, for those who are like that tiny little wick that's almost totally out, I will bring it back to life. So God will revive those crushed and humbled. He will dwell with them, live with them. How will God do this? Why will God do this? It's not because these people aren't sinners. They are sinners. In fact, their sins are described here in this passage. God says, I will not pursue. It's interesting because in the Hebrew there's this term that's translated as contend. Contend means I will not pursue a lawsuit against you. So you sin, God's going to pursue a lawsuit against you. So God says, I will not pursue a lawsuit against you forever. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry with you, because you would be snuffed out. I made you and you would be snuffed out, but I will not be that way with you. I will not do that to you. And God says, I did strike you. I did strike you as a sinner. I did hide your face from me. I did hide my face from you because of my anger at your sin for a season. And he went on, God then says, and you went on sinning in the way of his own heart, the way of his own heart. So it's not that the sinner changed. The sinner is still sinning. And suddenly God declares a change in his behavior towards this kind of person. And it is not, I say this again, it is not because the person has changed. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and they are wicked. But I will heal him, God says. There is something in the heart of God and part of God's nature that leads God to stop striking him and begin to heal him before it's too late, we would say. In chapter 19 of Isaiah, God has given the prophecy of the gospel going out to the nations, and Egypt is mentioned. And God says in Isaiah 19, verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord. He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Egypt, Pharaoh's Egypt, all those Egyptians, they're all pagans. They're not changing. God is going to strike them and heal them, and they will return to the Lord. When God heals them, they come to God. Humble, crushed. The changed person is one who experiences God's anger is profound, and they feel the blow of God, the striking of God. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. This is consistent with Isaiah and consistent of all of Scripture. Here's what the Word of God says. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Healing and comfort come to those who are crushed and humbled after experiencing a portion of God's just punishment for sin. And fast forward to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Many of you know this, but you should be reminded now. The Hebrews were the New Testament church suffering persecution, and some have abandoned the faith because it was too hard to be a Christian in their day. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And they quote the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved, could be translated, nor be weary when corrected by God, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises, and that word chastises is whipped. God whips every son whom he receives. Now that's poetry. It's not a literal whip. God, the one he loves, God whips every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father, and he goes into the fatherly. You have fathers and mothers who punish you for your good. And then God summarizes what he's going to do in verse 19. Peace. Peace. To the far and to the near, I will heal him. For the crushed, humbled, who are healed, there will be peace. And when God gives peace, it's peace. And they live, they dwell with God. But the wicked will have no peace. They cannot relax. They cannot stop worrying. They cannot stop busying themselves to find some solution apart from the true and living God. They can't be quiet in their souls. Their thoughts are not quiet. They are without peace. What's the conclusion from this passage? Well, God is warning those who are devoted to him, who know that the suffering servant will come and pay the punishment for their sins. They know that. And God is saying that life in this world, even among God's professing believers, will be hard, and much of the difficulties will come from within the church, sadly. There will be false prophets. They will be like wolves hungry to devour. They will look nice. They will sound nice. They might even be charming, more handsome, better illustrations, more humorous sermons, whatever. They will be attractive, but they are selfish, egotistical, immoral leaders. And you will know them by their morality or their immorality. And there will be ordinary people in the church who will pursue doing worship the way God wants, that want to please God. And there will be people who don't care about pleasing God in worship. They'll just do what they want. And they'll have their agenda, and it'll conflict with the agenda of those who want to be devoted to God and doing what God wants in worship and in their life. And God will not dwell with those who refuse to be humble and contrite. And those who do live with God will be healed and have real peace. That's true 2,700 years ago, and it's true today. What are the applications for us? I'll be very blunt. How devoted are you to God? It's another way of saying, what are your priorities? What do you think about God? Is God trustworthy? Is God good? Well, how trustworthy? How good is God? How wonderful? How attractive is God? How much do you want to be with God? Just be with him as a person. Never mind, please help me do this and that and so forth. How much do you just want to know God as a being?
It takes effort to know anybody in any relationship, and so it does take effort and time to get to know God. You can look at his creation. You can look at some of the trees around here and say, God invented that yellow with that red in it on that tree. That maple tree is glorious. God decided that tree would blow me away with its beauty. You could look at creation and say that. And you could look at your own self. You could say, look at me. Look at my fingers. Look at my hands. Look what I can do with these. My dog can't do what I can do. I am God's noblest creation. So are you, God's highest creation. You alone have a mind and a soul that can appreciate God and reflect his glory back to him. We are made in his image. We aren't slime coming out of some primordial lake. Are you devoted to God? Second, do you take refuge in God and God alone? How safe do you think it is to count on God's protection? How comfortable are you that God might rescue you from trouble by you dying? It's a strange sort of benefit. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So do you believe that it is only God who can protect you from every trouble? It is only God who loves you perfectly. It is only God who understands you perfectly, knows your thoughts, knows your desires, knows your mixed up thoughts, knows your mixed up desires, and has your best interest at heart, his heart of compassion. Number three. Have you been crushed by life? Have you been crushed? Has God been angry at you for your good? In your life's experience, hopefully at some time, you will look back on when God crushed you and say, that was the time I was most blessed. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who went to the gulags during the Soviet Union, he went to the gulags, and in that hellhole of the Siberian gulag, he came to faith in Christ. And he writes about that being the blessedness of that gulag, because that crushed him to where he found Christ. Can you bless the spanking that God gives you or has given you? What do you think of your life? What do you think about what you deserve? I mean, there's a lot in our culture about, well, I have the right to this, I have the right to that. And, you know, we do have dignity as human beings. We shouldn't be treated like animals. But do you demand things from God? Or are you humble and say, God, I don't deserve anything. If you give me a heartbeat today, I'm grateful. If you give me, yes, my daily bread, I'm content. God will only be close and truly dwell with someone who makes no demands on him and who has experienced the crushing that God has described in Isaiah. Let me end with just reading this. And most of you know this passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice
And be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It should be no surprise that the Christian life is hard. Unbelievably hard. God has told us both in the Old Testament and the words of Matthew, Jesus, it's hard. If you are crushed and humbled, there is amazing comfort in knowing that it's not a surprise to God. And there is strength for you, both as an individual and as a member of a church that has maybe a few devout people in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how difficult it is to hear your full counsel of what it's like to be devoted to you and what it's like to have opposition from family members, perhaps, from church members, perhaps, from the evil one, too. We pray that we would be wise to know that there are wicked people in the church that look very nice, but they are lazy, selfish, don't have knowledge, not real knowledge. And they would boast about the great things that they have or will have for us. Help us to search your scriptures, to test the spirits of those who come into the church, and help us also to have compassion and love for those who are crushed now or in the future. May we point them to the Savior who can heal, the God who can heal whatever brokenness of mind, body, or spirit someone has experienced or is experiencing. So may we all come alongside those and be friends for those who are crushed and humbled. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.